Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
Man, it is such an honor to be here with you guys. I want to welcome those who are watching online. Pastor Chris and Pastor Nikki, of course, they send their love, and they can't wait to see you at the Cowboy Christmas party. That's going to be a blast. They're at the Gathering Conference down in Florida right now, which is going to be kind of like our START conferences. They have pastors from all the Summit churches all gathering. It's just a huge, massive Holy Ghost party and just having an amazing time. How many people, we're just thankful for Pastor Chris and Pastor Nikki. Aren't they just incredible? I think of how thankful my family is for this family, because we've really, really been affected and we've really been poured into by this church. And man, Edmonton is blessed. Amen. Edmonton is blessed. And we want to give honor where honor is due. And so I really honor Pastor Chris and Nikki, and just think of all the times that my life has changed just because of their friendship and their leader, their leading. And so yeah, I'm blessed. And we're blessed to be here this morning. So I want to talk to you guys about, I want to talk to you about the glory of God. And when we say sometimes in our Christianese, we can say phrases like, I've said this one time, it's kind of like a throwaway phrase. It's like when you're in the awkward church conversation and you don't know what to say, it's like, glory to God, brother. Like, can be that throwaway phrase where we become familiar with something in our terminology, but we're actually not very familiar practically. We've never, you know, like, and so I'm going to try to give some language. I'm going to try to help us with some language around the glory of God, but I don't want to just talk about God like he's not in the room. How many know we're changed by presence? We're changed by encounter. And I've gone to my fair share of glory conferences, you guys. I'm the glory guy. Like, I'm going for glory. I love the manifest presence of God. And sometimes there's been in meetings, I've been in meetings where there's been actual glory clouds that show up, and it's just it's crazy to see God actually manifest himself in such a physical way that with your own eyes, it's like, I can't deny what's going on right now in the room. In Sylvan Lake, there was like 30 days. I almost didn't leave the church in Sylvan Lake because of this. There was a glory cloud, and the presence of God was so strong. People would be bringing me food at the church because I did not want to leave the presence of God. People falling under the power of God in a parking lot. I tell you what, my life has been changed because I've encountered glory. And I say this phrase like, we as people were made to crave things. We crave food. We crave, you know, like my flesh, you know, craves popcorn. That's one of my I love popcorn movies. Popcorn, make it extra butter, please. You know, your flesh can crave things. As human beings, we were made to crave things. And the core of who we are, I believe we crave glory. This is my heart in Psalms. It says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the presence of the living God. The core of who you are, you want to see his face. Moses says, show me your glory. I want to encounter you, God. And someone said this, the most important thing about you are your thoughts about God. That's the most important thing about you. Why? Because how you think about God starts to frame you. It actually starts to frame you because you are created in the image and the likeness of God. So how you think about God shapes you and shapes your life. And so, you know, everyone wants to live in the glory of God. Absolutely, right? We want to live in the glory of God. We want to live for the glory of God. But what does that practically look like in 2019 or 2020? What is living for the glory of God or living in the glory of God actually mean? We sang it. It was almost in every song we sang today. We was talking about the glory of God. And so everybody wants to live for the glory of God. Do we believe in the literal glory of God in this room? Probably, yeah, absolutely. We believe in the literal glory of God. But if we got hard-pressed to define it, that's where we may have some trouble. We might trip up. How do you define glory? How do you describe glory? How do you define it? So we don't actually have a problem with the truth of it, but we may have a problem living it out. We may have a problem defining it. I want to help you guys out here. This is how behavior works. Our behavior is based on a belief somewhere along the line. Our behavior is based on a belief, and that belief in the theological word is called doctrine, or your doctrine, or doxology, or orthodoxy. Have you guys heard of the Greek Orthodox Church? That word doxa is actually the Greek word for glory. It could be called the Greek glory church. But it's orthodoxy is kind of a churchy word. It's a theological word. Orthodoxy is the right thought about God. It's your orthodoxy. It's your doctrine. It's your right thought about God. But on the other side, we have orthodoxy right here. But on the other side, we've got proctology. Which is practology, sorry. Okay, bring it back. Yeah, I'm getting in trouble here. Orthodoxy and practology. Practology is your practice of your orthodoxy. It's the practice of what you believe. And so sometimes there is a bridge between what we believe and the bridge between how we actually live that out in our life, how we practice that in our life. I'm going to try to stay away from that word. How we live that out. The bridge between, I hope I haven't lost you. The bridge between that, our orthodox and our practice, our practology, the bridge between that is our imagination. How you think about something, how you interpret something, you might find truth, but how you interpret that truth in your life is more important than how you actually live it out, because how you interpret it will decide how you live it out. So it's good to have a good belief about God, but what about our imagination? Do you know our imagination, that's the bridge between the practice of our life. Do you know, a father in the faith once told me this, and I have never forgotten it. He says, imagination is a key to revival. You know, we must be like little children to inherit the kingdom of God. At a young age, we have an imagination, and then adults come along and say, hey, that's just your imagination. Grow up, mature, start to use logic, that's just your imagination. But actually, I believe what the church is missing right now, we need a sanctified, childlike imagination. Because our logic will often limit God. And so imagination is actually a key to revival. Being mature in God actually means being more childlike. Not childish, but more childlike. And so I'm going to give you an example. How many people believe that we are forgiven by the finished work of the cross? I think most of the people in this room, we love the blood of Jesus that has washed us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Come on, we believe in the finished work of the cross. Here at this church, you're not a sinner anymore. You used to be, but you have a brand new identity. Now you are a son of God. We believe this. We have a good orthodox belief. We have a good doctrine about this. But now in the last 30 days, how many of you have imagined yourself guilty? Probably most of the people in the room. There's been a point in our life and in the last 30 days where we started to imagine ourselves guilty, or we think about our shortcomings. And so right there, our imagination is actually not lining up to our good doctrine about God. And then actually we'll live out of that place of imagination where we imagine ourselves guilty, but it's actually not who we really are. So that's one example. Here's another example. How many people believe in the Trinity? We believe in the perfect three in one. At this church, this is a core belief that we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're perfect three in one. But you have an imagination. So when you pray, when you imagine God and you pray and you start talking to God, what do you picture when you imagine God as you're praying? All over the world, they've asked this question. And do you know the number two most common imagination of who God is, or what he looks like, or is a father? Probably a good father, right? Not an ambiguous father. That would probably make a really bad song, right? But a good father. A really good father. So that's number two. But you know what the number one view of God is, imagination? Is a king on a throne, which is not necessarily a bad view, but it's actually pretty pagan in its roots. That's Zeus, that's Hermes, that's Apollos. If your view of God is one white dude sitting on a throne, that's actually a pagan imagination. Did I burst anybody's bubbles? But the reality is that our imagination needs to be sanctified. Maybe the church needs a sanctified imagination so we can start to see God rightly, beyond just a philosophical Greek worldview of who God is. There is a deeper understanding of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect harmony. See, I like how the earliest theologians start to talk about the Trinity and talk about this perfect community. They talk about it like it was a circle dance, and there's three of them dancing and yielding and leading in perfect symmetry and perfect harmony, which speaks a lot about the church, that we're invited into that same type of relationship, to yield to one another, to prefer one another above ourselves, so that when one gets glory, we all get glory. And we elevate each other. God, they said, oh, only, Jesus, you're good. And he says, don't call me good, only God is good. But you see how he's always deflecting glory to God, and God is deflecting glory to him. And there's this perfect yielding back and forth. And so the earliest theologian, they would say there's this perfect triune dance that is happening, and they wanted a fourth partner, so they created you. Isn't that beautiful? That we're invited into a dance. So the first question about God was not, God, will we be forgiven? It was actually, will you dance? So the first question to God was, will you take my hand and will you enter into this divine romance, this dance? Will you yield to the flow, or will you be out of sync with the song of eternity? See, every time we get out of, we yield to our flesh and we try to do it on our own. Adam and Eve was the first example of not yielding to the dance and trying to lead when we were supposed to yield. And so I love that picture of the Trinity. Hopefully I didn't burst too many bubbles yet. Well, maybe we'll burst a few more as we go on. In Genesis 1, every word that was used for God was plural. Let us make God in our image. Elohim is plural. It means gods. Isn't that awesome? It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having a conversation, saying, let us make man in our image. See, I believe that our understanding of who God is probably needs to expand, probably needs to grow. That God is actually bigger than we thought. He's closer than we thought. He's kinder than we thought. Some of the, so our orthodoxy, will it become our practice in our life? I'm gonna read out of Philippians. What is glory? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, talking about Jesus, it says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Wow. Every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So because of this, because he yielded even to death, and particularly a very inhumane death, which was death on a cross, bringing up that word cross in that scripture was actually very, very crass. It was like a profane, vile profanity during that time. In fact, no artist had any rendition of the cross. Nobody who saw the cross actually painted the cross because it was too disturbing. And it was like a swear word, just like we know in the Bible, it says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so it was the idea that Jesus yielded to that death, but also that profane of a death, that cursed of a death, that somehow in that, it glorified God. God is not a sadist. That's not what it is. It's the fact that Jesus yielded to God and yielded to death to a place where he defeated death. Isn't Jesus magnificent and he's amazing? Sometimes going underneath the fight is winning. Sometimes going low is winning. So many times Christians, we try to elevate and we say, well, this is our right and this is our, but Jesus came meek and lowly. riding on a donkey, meek and lowly. That is how he entered Jerusalem. They're expecting a king on his high horse, but Pilate was the guy riding in on his high horse. See, but Jesus did it different than the world. He was born in a manger, weak, baby, vulnerable. He came in a completely different way, and I believe this is a clue, church, that as we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he gives us victory and he actually glorifies us in our humility. Where I am weak, I'm actually strong because God gets to show his glory through me. Come on, Paul says, I glory in my weaknesses. Isn't that a strange thing to glory in? Why? Because God is getting glory. God is being displayed in his weaknesses. So I love Jesus and how he comes. And now the Bible is a dynamic, progressive revelation of who people thought God was, and then he would jump out of that definition and reintroduce himself. Did you know how many names of God are throughout the Bible? There's all these names of God. This is who God is. God is Yahweh. God is Elohim. God is El Shaddai. And then he would come in a new way that they'd never seen him come before, and they would he would reintroduce him, saying that your understanding of God is not big enough. Here, I want to reintroduce myself to you. Isn't that awesome? And so the first name that we see, the first name that God introduced himself in the Bible was El Shaddai. And then later, he introduces himself as Yahweh. Yeah, and Yahweh just means I am, which brings up a whole bunch of questions like, I am what? I am what? And so they started adding names to Yahweh. The first thing that they did is they started adding words to Yahweh. They would add the vowels of the name Adonai between the four letters of Yahweh, and that says Jehovah. Isn't that sweet? Jehovah. And then Jehovah what? Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Mikdash, Jehovah Shema, Jehovah Shalom. See, there was all these progressive revelations of who God was because he was getting closer and he was getting kinder, and their understanding of God could not contain him. He says, you've seen me this way, but get ready to, I want to reintroduce myself. Is that okay, you guys? See, the idea in ancient Hebrew was that in the Hebrew world, that when you talk about God, the answer is yes and. Is God love? Yes, but not just your definition of love. He's beyond that. Is God kind? Yes, but he's kinder than you think. Is God peace? Yes, and. Is God joy? Yes, and. And so the idea was that if you could think of it, it probably wasn't God, because it was beyond that. See, the name of God is progressive. And so the writers of the New Testament, when they would say that in Philippians, where he said, I am giving my son, I'm giving Jesus, I'm giving him the name above all names, this had huge political implications and huge religious implications, because every rabbi would be screaming, wait a minute. You're saying Jesus is getting a name above Yahweh, above Elohim, above El Shaddai? What are you talking about? And the reality was that Jesus was the name above all names. All the revelations of who God was wrapped in flesh. He was God incarnate. He was displaying El Shaddai right there in your face. He was displaying Shalom right there in your face. He was playing Sidkenu right there in your face. He was displaying, I am God incarnate walking among you. I am El Shaddai, I am Elohim, I am Jesus. There is a name above every name that is named, and that name is Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful name. In Jesus, all other names written about God were wrapped up in him. That the name Jesus, it glorified God. So the gospel story is that we are to live like Jesus in order to glorify God. In some sense, in one sense, the death of Jesus gave God glory, but also the birth of Jesus gave God glory. We're entering into this Christmas season. And so I'm going to read out of Luke chapter 2 in the New King James. It says this, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards all men. So again, this is chock full of historical implications. And so, okay, Are you guys ready? I'm gonna give you a little bit of a history lesson here. Hopefully you can track with me. This is the first time I've spoken this message, and so it's full of some teaching, and so I'm just praying that you'd be able to receive it and it would actually impact your heart. So are you guys ready? Here goes. Okay, so we need to give some historical background. So more than 40 years before Jesus was born in the world, there was a ruler named Julius Caesar. Okay, everybody heard of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was amazing. He was incredibly a very, very busy dude. And he brought the whole known world under one world order, which was Rome, and he also invented the salad. You guys are quicker than the first service. Now, he was a very busy dude, but he was also a narcissist. He was a narcissist. He was very full of himself. He said he was the fullness of God incarnate. There's actually a Roman historian named Virgil, and this is what Virgil wrote about Caesar. Only the name of Caesar is the full, only in the name of Caesar is the full God incarnate, and no other name on earth by which men can be saved other than the name of Caesar. Isn't that interesting? So in 44 BC, there was a guy named Brutus who was Caesar's best friend, and he stabs him in the back and kills him. So that brings a lot of question. If you're God, should you not have seen that coming? But at his funeral, something fantastic happens. There is this comet that flies by and lights up the night sky. In history, they say for 7 days and seven nights, but we know that's a bit of an exaggeration by the Roman historians. But what it was Caesar's comet. There's a few rock songs that were written about that. Caesar's comet, that now scientists know exactly where that comet was in that time of history, and it came really close to the earth. So a superstitious people that looked to the sky for signs of what God is saying, this added validity to his claim as a deity. And so at his funeral, Caesar, his son, Octavius, who is adopted, not actually his blood son, but Octavius is now going to be Caesar Augustus. And he realizes something, and he does something. He decides, I'm going to seize the day, which is something Romans were always good at. I'm going to seize the day. And he says, if my dad was God and I'm the son of God, then I should be worshipped. And so he says, my birthday should be a celebration. In fact, a long celebration. So on December 19th, which was his birthday, to December 31st, he's going to have a 12-day celebration of the birth of the Son of God. And I'm going to call it Advent. Interesting, hey? So he says, I should be worshipped primarily. In fact, people's lives should revolve around Rome and around my birthday. So on December 31st, we're going to just say it's a brand new year. It's a brand new year and have a new year starting after my birthday celebration. So Caesar was a narcissist, okay? He believed he was God in such a way that you guys remember the pantheon of the gods, all the gods that they worshiped, and they had the pillars. Well, one Caesar got really gutsy, and he decided to put a dome over top of the pantheon of the gods and put his statue on top of the pantheon of all the gods, basically saying that he was king of kings and lord over lords. And so there's all this rhetoric, there's all this misunderstanding about a Messiah coming, a Lord and Savior is coming. Caesar wants to claim that title. And so in Luke, when he says, one of the anthems that was the propaganda that was going throughout the kingdom was, Caesar is Lord, and no man can be saved except by his name, and peace and goodwill towards men on the earth. And so this was actually very false, because Caesar was not bringing peace and goodwill towards men. He was destroying whole villages and they're pillaging. So this was completely false. But when Luke says this, that the angels are singing and delivering a message, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. This was an in your face to Caesar, saying, you might think you've got a star, but our guy has a star. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and his name is Jesus, and there's no name above the name of Jesus. There's no name above the name of the one true God. And so how Caesar would get his message throughout the kingdom was through money. It was almost like the governmental broadcast system. And so he minted three Advent coins. One of them was a star, which just said Caesar's Lord. You can Google it and go check out that Caesar is Lord coin with the star, because that gave validity that he was God. And then another one said, no man can be saved except by the name of Caesar. But every coin had his face on it, because it was the engraved image of God. Do you guys remember when they came to Jesus and they were trying to trick Jesus and they were trying to trap Jesus? And so they came and they said, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pledge allegiance to Caesar and pay taxes to Caesar? He said, okay, well, somebody's must have a coin. Who's got a coin? And so these religious people pull out coins out of their pockets or purses or wherever they had them. And if you're in a Hebrew world carrying around an engraved image of a so-called God, what are you holding? What are you hanging on to? They're idols. And so So Jesus is like, you're trying to trap me, but you're the one who's carrying around idols, bro. Like, what's going on? I love how Jesus would always flip the table on the Pharisees and the religious people who would come and try to trap him. But there's a real reality that Caesar was trying to create a system of false saviors, false gods, false idols. And today we live in a similar world where money is worshiped like an idol. It's our resource. It's where what we live for. We need money to buy, and just like in Caesar's time, to buy food, to do anything, you'd have to use this money. And so it was trying to bring you into a system where Caesar would be Lord over your life. Money would control your life. And in fact, they would have to pledge allegiance to Caesar in these Hebrew towns. There was a particular Hebrew town called Sepphoris, and a Roman general named Varius who came marching through that city with a battalion. They would do this randomly, and all the citizens in that town, they would have to pull out their coins and pledge allegiance to Caesar. And if they didn't, they'd be in trouble. And so the problem with this town is they were particularly loyal to Yahweh, and they would not pull out those coins. They would not pledge allegiance to Caesar. And so Varius crucified about 600 people in that town, almost the whole town. Now, 600 meters away was another town called Nazareth. And at 15 AD, Jesus would have been a teenager at the time, probably being evacuated from that village, seeing his friends, his neighbors be crucified because they will not bow down to any other gods. Can you imagine being Jesus in that moment, seeing this is the type of horrible death that I'm gonna die, but this I'm gonna liberate. I'm coming to set free the oppressed. I'm coming to set free people who are being oppressed and demonized and the slavery that his people were under. See, glory to God biblically, we can define glory by any time that we confront oppression. God gets glory in that. Jesus was anointed to confront religious oppression. He was anointed to confront political oppression. He was anointed to confront demonic oppression, sickness. He came to preach good news to the poor and to heal the sick. He was anointed to break the yokes off people. Amen? And so when we live like Jesus, every time in our life, that I see a room full of people who were made to confront sex trafficking. I see a people in this room who were made to confront oppression and depression and suicide. There's people in this room that you're going to live lives that give glory to God, because everywhere you go, when you see oppression, you're going to confront it just like Jesus would. Thank you, Jesus. So Luke says, unto you this day, born this day in a city of David, is born a Savior, and his name is Christ, and he is Lord. This was an in-your-face to Caesar. Nero actually, in all of his documents in history, Nero was a dude who wanted to wipe out these dangerous Christians because they would not bow, they would not bend. So he was throwing them to lions. He was burning them with oil as street lamps along the streets. It was his plan to just wipe out all these Jesus freaks because they could not be controlled. They would not come into submission. And so he got everybody to call him Lord and Savior. The documents of Nero, you would say, your Lord and Savior compels you. Nero, your Lord and Savior compels you. If you wrote a document to a letter to Nero, you would say, my Lord and my Savior. Nero was such a narcissist that he got his own wife to call him Lord and Savior. Think about the guts of this guy thinking that he is a god and everybody has to call him Lord and Savior. And so Paul is writing from prison and he's saying in the end of Philippians, even the people of Caesar's household greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That was like, Nero, I know you're reading this before it goes out, so you can deal with it. There is one name, there's one God, and you are a false savior, and I'm calling you out on it right now. Even from prison, Paul was confronting oppression. Isn't that awesome? See, wow. Caesar, oh, I've got notes and lots of notes. See, there are a lot of counterfeit idols and lords and saviors out there. And it says in the last days, there will be false Christs. There will be false saviors. There will be false lords. And in Jeremiah, it talks about, have you traded your God for another? No, you've traded your glory for another. You've traded your glory for another. So the danger that Jeremiah is saying, he's speaking to an oppressed people. He's saying, you know God. You know Yahweh. You know Elohim. You know the right God. But you're trading your glory and you're putting trust in something that's not fixed, in something that's a fad. Money will grow, go and come and go. Your job may come and go. And it says later on in Jeremiah that you've traded in your glory for cisterns that don't hold water. You've traded in your glory for cisterns. Have we put anywhere we've put our trust in a system or a cistern that doesn't hold water? We've got things in our lives that are leaking out the bottom. Sometimes people put their trust in their faith in their job. They put their trust in their faith in money or a church or a person or even their marriage. But even your marriage can be leaking. Our glory has to be in God alone. Amen. Our trust has to be to God alone. Our allegiance is to Jesus alone. Amen. We're not going to trade our glory for any other glory. See, in Exodus 33, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but basically Moses asked something really, really gutsy. He says, God, can you show me your glory? I want to see your face. Show me your glory. Now you got to understand in a Hebrew word, it was basically forbidden or illegal to try to anamorphosize God, to try to give him a hand or a back or make him, give him a human form, because the reality was God was way bigger than that. And so the rabbis weren't allowed to do that. And so when the scriptures talk about function or hand or back or face, it was all metaphorical. It was like, what is that? What is the function of that? In a Western mindset, we think literally. We're like, the hand of God must be the literal hand of God. And the back of God, Moses must have seen a huge back. Because that, but the reality was, God wasn't just showing him something that, like, his physical body. He was showing him something else. See, the Hebrew writers, the rabbis, they believed that the best definition of God that they could come up with was that God was light and in him was no darkness. At the beginning, God said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, we get to see the big picture. There's a camera flash and there is, we see the picture. See, the function of light is to hold pictures. And so when God says, I'm going to show you the backside of light to Moses, what is he saying? I'm going to show you what I've been up to all these years. I'm going to show you my past. I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. I'm going to show you how I've been good to Adam and Eve. I'm going to show you how I was good to Noah. I'm going to show you how I was good to Abraham. And I'm going to show you how I've been good to you. And the reason Moses was there on that mountain was because the goodness of God. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. And I believe what he did is he gave Moses a glimpse of the beginning and how he's been good to the children of God all throughout history. See, one of the ways that we give glory to God is that we remember the testimony of that he's been good to us. I wouldn't be alive today. I wouldn't be in this room today if it wasn't for the goodness of God, where he broke into my life and set me free from a demonic lie and depression and suicide. And so, but he's not just telling Moses about his life. He's telling about his father's life, his grandfather's life. Come on, there is the goodness of God. We need to be the people that are about what, not the negative, the issues that are going on in this world. We need to be about the goodness of God. What's God up to in our world? What's God up to in our life? What's God doing in Canada? What's God doing in Edmonton? And one of the ways he gets his glory by us being a living testimony of the goodness of God everywhere we go. And so, can you understand Moses' frustration when he comes down the mountain? He's just had a glimpse of Alpha and Omega. He's had the glimpse of the past, of the world, of the history of what God has been up to. This is the glory of God that passed before him. And he comes down, and the people have started to worship a fad again. They've melted down the money they got from Egypt, the gold they got from Egypt, and they started to go back to worshiping something that just brought them into bondage. Can you understand Moses' frustration a little bit when he just had that type of encounter with glory, saying, you guys are supposed to live for the glory of God. Don't you know how good he's been to you? Don't you know that he's so good to you? So what does God do with his glory? Before I answer that, the word in Exodus 33 is for glory is kavod. Maybe some of you have heard that before, the kavod of God. And it literally means the weighty, heavy presence, the weight of God. Can you imagine being under the weight of every testimony in your life in one moment? Can you imagine? That's what Moses felt, the kavod, the weight of every testimony of the goodness of God in one moment. He was under that. That's the glory of God. It's a lot of us, we get stressed out and we're under the weight of the world. We get stressed, how am I gonna pay my bills this week? And how am I gonna feed my family? I need a new job, I've lost my job, and my family's in trouble. And you can start to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. But I wanna let you know, you were not designed to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. You were made to carry the weight of his glory. And every time that we come into agreement with stress, every time we come into agreement with worry and fear and all these other things, we're actually practicing not orthodoxy, we're practicing hypocrisy. Because our belief is not aligning to what we're living our life like. I've had moments in the past couple weeks where God has convicted me of like, you have a good orthodoxy, you have a good belief about me, but you don't believe it right now. You don't believe it in this moment. You're believing the facts. You're believing circumstances. You're believing things going on around you. You're believing the gods of this world. You're believing the weight of this world more than the weight of my glory. So one way I get back into being under the weight of his glory is I start to remind myself of the goodness of God. Get back into soaking under his presence. And when Pastor Cy got up on stage and he started to break down the lie of fear, I was sitting in my chair and I started to feel this weight. And sometimes we don't need something flashy to happen, Mike. I could feel the weight of God's glory in the room. And the things that he was saying was so true, and it was cutting to the heart of people. And you don't need to fall down. You don't need a glory cloud to show up. There was weighty glory, and that's God just confirming he's doing miracles in people's lives as we're coming into a recalibration. See, God's doxa, God's theology, God's doctrine about you has never changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He thinks about you the same today as he thinks about you yesterday. His doctrine about you, his belief about you, his orthodox view of you has never changed, but ours does. Our doxa changes all the time with circumstances, but even when we encounter God, our orthodox belief about God, it can change, and that can be a good thing. But the question is, can your belief come into the submission of God's doxa about you? The gold that he has put in you, the way that he's esteemed you, that the angels are like, they wonder and they look down in awe on us. Like, you made them a little lower than Elohim. You made them a little bit lower than you, and you've crowned them with glory. Let's read that passage. In Psalms 8 and verse 6, it says, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. This is talking about you guys. Isn't that weird? The New King James version, they say, you've made him a little bit lower than the angels, because I think they got a little bit awkward about telling all of you that God has crowned you with that much glory. Can you understand? I can understand, because it gets a little awkward when we realize that God is crowned. What does God do with this glory? He gives it to you. He gives his glory to you. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? If God has given you his glory, are we going to revel in it and enjoy it and keep it to ourselves? Or are we going to take the glory of God that he's given us and actually change the world with his glory? This is when our orthodoxy and our imagination, our experience with God actually changes to the way we practice living in our lives. Come on, God wants an exchange to happen. I believe that God wants to expand your minds and your thoughts about God. He wants to let you know his thoughts about you. You are crowned with glory. I don't even know how to unpackage that. God has crowned you with glory. Just, we need to meditate on that for a little while. So what does it mean to give God glory? It means to confront oppression wherever we see it. Jesus was anointed to do this. Everywhere he went, he gave God the glory. Do you guys remember? Would you rather know everything there is to know about healing, or would you rather move in miracles? Like, would you rather have a good theology about healing, or would you rather like lay hands on the sick and see them recover? See, that's the difference between orthodoxy and that other word. It's how we practice it in our life. Does our belief about God translate? Now, I don't want to just have a good theology about healing. I want to be activated in it. So this is giving glory to God. There two months ago, we were at West Edmonton Mall, and Rita was doing some shopping, and like she loves to do, worshiping the Lord with her shopping, and giving all the glory to God while she's doing it. And Dax and I weren't really into that, and so we were out in the mall area, and we saw this lady in a Victorian dress, and she's singing this like opera song, and it was on point, like it was so good. And I'm like, man, look at the guts. So you're dressed up like that, and you're in the mall, and you're just performing for everybody. Like, how much guts does that take? And Dax and I were just like sitting there watching it. We don't want to get too close because we didn't have any money, so we're just like, so. I'm just being honest. So while we were there, we saw this lady, this older lady, and her daughter sit down, and they were there, and they seemed to be under a lot of stress. I couldn't hear the conversation that was going on, but they weren't smiling. And I looked over, and I saw that the one girl, the young girl, she had her leg in a boot, and like a cast. And so, you know, that's my first thought, and I know it wasn't my own thought, but it was a first quick thought that just came in up from my heart. It was like, you should go pray for her. And I quickly dismissed that thought. You know, I'm here for something else. I'm going to go. We're waiting for Evan Mann. He's going to come, and we're going to go see the Jesus is King Kanye West movie in the theater. And so we're just waiting, and he's going to be here at any moment. So I'm coming up with these excuses that, okay, but this is probably not a time, and they seem to be in almost a heated conversation, so I'm just going to let them be. And I'm coming up with these excuses. And the only problem is my son was with me, and I've trained him. He's seen me go and pray for people in public, and he's gone and prayed for people in public, and we've seen miracles, and we've seen testimonies. And so he's like, he's starting to rib me, and he's actually that tall that he is ribbing me. But he's like, hey, Dad, look at that. Look at that. You see that over there? And I'm like, shh, be quiet. We're like pretty close. So I'm thinking they're maybe even overhearing our conversation. He's like, Dad, you should go and pray for them. And I'm like, no, it's not my turn. It's your turn. You should go and pray for him. And he's like, no, I did it last time. You go and pray for him. So we're having this this debate, and they can hear us. So now they're getting quiet and they're listening to what we're talking about. I'm like, oh, this is getting really awkward now. But I'm like, but what am I gonna do? Am I gonna be a hypocrite right in front of my son? And I was like convicted in that moment. I need to, either I'm gonna back down because of fear, and I'm not gonna, my belief about how much God loves these people and how he wants to heal them, that won't actually translate into the practice of what I'm actually gonna do. And so I took a deep breath, and I walked over there, and I opened up the conversation with, I'm a pastor. I believe God heals, and I just couldn't help but notice your boot. There's something wrong with your leg. What's going on? And so I just started to relate with them, and I said, man, did you have to have time off work, or do you play sports and you couldn't do this? I'm trying to enter into even their pain and their world and how much this means to them, and just connecting with them on a relational level too. And while I'm doing it, I said, okay, well, is it okay if I pray for you? And the mother, who's sitting kind of on the side, she has her arms crossed the whole time, and she's not said anything to me. So I've just kind of been talking to the daughter. And so the daughter looks over to her mom, and all her mom does was like, So I'm like, okay, I guess we'll pray. And so I laid hands on her, and I started to pray. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to feel God's thoughts about this girl. I'm starting to tell her, this is how much God loves you, and this is how God sees you. Not only am I praying for healing in her leg, but there's something going on about the identity of who God has made her to be and her destiny that God was wanting to highlight and wanting to bring out. See, God cares about our physical body, but he also cares about our heart. Amen? And so in that moment, I'm praying for them. All of a sudden, I start getting a word of knowledge, like, you guys are Catholic, aren't you? And all of a sudden, the mom is like, all in. She's like, yes! I was like, how did you know that? And then I started sharing testimonies of how I got to serve in Germany with Catholic churches and how we saw the power of God move on the streets in the same places where Hitler had his youth rallies, and seeing young people on the streets getting healed and rocked, and these Jesus freaks that are rising up in Germany, and they're meeting in fields, and because there's no buildings big enough to hold them. And so I'm sharing some of the stuff about what I see that God doing in the world, and that all of a sudden there's tears coming down their eyes as they're getting touched by the love of God and the destiny that God has for them and the word that God has for them. He's wanting to display his glory to them and through them, and I just had to be obedient. Did you know love sometimes just has to be obedience? Perfect love casts out all insecurity, all fear, all get over yourself, TJ. God wants to encounter somebody. I'm just being real. I'm just being honest. And so our orthodoxy, our belief about God, God's crowned you with his glory. My question to you, I believe it's God's question. I've crowned you with glory. I've made you a little bit lower than Elohim, and I've crowned you with my glory. My question is, what are we going to do about it? Can we stand up? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See, God, I love his presence. I love his glory. And I've been in so many glory meetings, and I've encountered God, and all of it is good, and I needed it. I needed those encounters. I needed to be like Moses and go up the mountain and say, God, show me your glory. I needed that. And so our question today, we can seek the face of God, but when you fix your eyes on Jesus, you will be changed by his glory. He will crown you with his glory, and he will compel you by his love. And God is going to get his glory in Edmonton. Come on, it's time for the glory of God to be seen in Edmonton. Through lives of laid down lovers, people who will just say yes to Yahweh and pledge allegiance to Yahweh every day. And say, God, we're not going to bend. We're not going to bow to any other gods. We serve you and only you, because there is the name above all names. And the only name that men can be saved is in that name, Jesus. 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 Let's just pray. Just put out your hands right now. Yeah, just receive from him. Thank you, Jesus. God, we're asking right now for the kavod, the glory, the weight of your presence, the glory. God, we don't want to just talk about you. We must see your face. Show us your glory. Come on, just ask him right now. Show us your glory. Ask him. Ask him right now for his face. Ask him right now for glory. Because he wants to crown you with glory. Show us your glory, God. God, we love the manifest presence of God. We love the glory of God. We love the glory cloud. We love the hand of God. We love the backside. God, we love the whole, everything. God, we love your face. But God, would you change the world through us? Would you change the world through us? God, we want to display your glory. Everywhere we go, may we display the glory of God. Come on, give him glory right now. Just give him glory right now. He's worthy. He's worthy. All glory we give to you, Jesus. You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the glory. Thank you, Jesus. I just feel I need to say this. Because many times with our terminology, we say we just want to be used by God. I just want to be used by God. And I understand the heart behind that, but the reality is, I don't want to use my wife. I don't want my wife to use me. I've been in the church a long time, and sometimes I felt used. And I don't like feeling used. I don't like people using me, and I don't like using other people. The reality is, God doesn't want to use you. He wants to move with you. He wants to move through you. He wants to display his glory through you. Sometimes some of our language, because we've seen God as a certain way, as a ruler, as some white dude on a throne, that we've functioned in religious systems where one person is getting the glory and the other people are building and at the expense of everything else. Well, the reality is, in the family of God, when one of us gets the glory, we all get the glory. And in the healthy family, God says, I, as the Father of glory, am going to crown you with my glory. Now go and change the world. You don't need a title except you're the Son of God. You're a daughter of God. See, God sent his Son. Isn't it interesting? You see all this demonic confusion around the time Jesus was coming to earth. You're saying Caesar is Lord, no other name. Peace on earth and goodwill towards man. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All this stuff that he was wrongly taken because it actually belonged to Jesus. Our world, we're living in a world where we're entering into Advent, we're entering into Christmas season right now, where the world system and the government, there's a lot of these systems that says in Jeremiah where that the glory leaks out of. You know, the political system, there's glory that's leaking out of the political system. There's things that we put our faith in and our trust in, and it doesn't hold glory. And the reality is, we don't pledge allegiance to even a flag or a nation. We pledge allegiance to Jesus first. Before we were ever Canadian, and God bless Canada, but before we were ever Canadian, we were identified as sons of God. We pledge allegiance to Jesus. Before I was identified as a husband, I need to be first identified as a son of God. So that there's a divine flow through me, and that I'm being a husband with my Father teaching me. And he's anointing us to display glory to one another. Can I have the ministry team come up to the front? Thank you, Jesus. I don't know. Isn't that funny? Nero would say, Lord and Savior. You'd have to refer to him as Lord and Savior. I don't know everybody in this room, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. He's the only name that a man can be saved by. He is the one true God, and he saved my life. He set me free from fear. He set me free from depression. He set me free from every lie. And if you haven't said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, I don't want you to leave this room until you say that. I don't want you to leave this room until you encounter the true love of God. This is your opportunity. This is a historic moment in your history, in the kingdom of God. So if that's you today, I just want you to lift your hand. If that's you, say, I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. All over this room, I just want you to go ahead and lift your hand. Say, Jesus, Be my Lord and Savior. I'm going to live for you and not any other God, not any other system. If that's you, I want to see that hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. Thank you, Jesus. Can we pray together? Just say this. Say, Jesus. Come on, all as a room. That name is so beautiful. Say that again. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I don't want to have any other gods before you. God, I lay down my life so that I can serve you. I lay down my failures and victories and say, all I want is you, Jesus. Come and govern my life. Come and lead my life. I love you, Jesus. Come on, can we just give God the glory? Can we just praise him? Can we just honor him? Thank you, Jesus. We have a ministry team up here that believes in miracles and laying hands on the sick. And so if you're believing God for a miracle, it doesn't matter what. You could be going through stuff in your family or with finances or whatever miracle you're believing for. Why don't you let us believe with you? We want to pray for you. We want to lay hands on you and believe God that there's going to be all kinds of testimonies that is going to come out of this morning. That God is going to change things in our life. That God is going to change us. We're going to be transformed by his glory. So if you have a prayer request or you want more of God and you need somebody to agree with you, I want you to come and pray up here. We also have a newcomer's room over there by the door. And if you're a newcomer, we want to meet with you. And if it's your first time, we want to say, this is what our church is all about. So I'm going to close with this prayer. God, we truly want to live a life that gives glory to you. God, we don't fully understand glory, but we're okay being in the mystery of it, in the tension of God. There's the vastness of who you are and understanding how big and awesome you are. Our problems and our issues start to look really small. God, we thank you and we give you all the glory. And we pray that you would get all of the glory in our lives. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you later.